By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Hebrews 11 tells us Moses was motivated in life by God's reward. David was also motivated to praise, of God, because God had protected David's life. Psalm 18, "I love you, O Lord," he wrote, "my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge." Jesus himself, we are told in Hebrews chapter 12, "for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame." The Syrophoenician woman, due to her love for her demon-possessed daughter, begged Jesus, begged like a dog, that her daughter would be delivered. She was motivated by the reward. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14 revealed something from his heart. He said it was the love of Christ that controlled him and compelled him to go and do different things for Christ. All these people, and many, many more in all of Scripture, were motivated to serve and, yes, also to sacrifice due to their faith in the promises of God. They believed the promises, and they were motivated by the promises to serve God and, yes, also to sacrifice. What is it that motivates you? What is it that really deep down inside drives you forward? You know. Maybe your closest friends know. But what is it really, when you're honest with yourself, that motivates you in life? All kinds of things motivate people to do different things if you think about it. Something motivated you to come to church this morning. Hopefully it was a good thing. Something motivates you to go back to work this week. You probably will do that. Something compels those of you who are students out there to finish your papers and your homework. Parents know that sometimes the only thing that motivates kids is, the rod of wisdom applied to the seed of knowledge. That gets them motivated. Isn't it true that one of the strongest motivations in the workplace for lazy people to get back to work is the sound of the boss's footsteps getting a little closer? Obviously, many people are motivated by money. We're warned about this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. And then listen to this. For the love of money, doesn't say money, it says, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it, that is really wanting to have money, have wandered away from the faith, the Christian faith, and pierced themselves with many griefs. Other people are just motivated by pleasure, whatever would give them their hedonistic desires. They're motivated by that. Some are motivated by laziness, easiness of life. Some people, it's hard to get them off the couch. They just want to plop down on a couch, bag of potato chips, remote control, and they're set for the afternoon. They're driven by that. They look forward to that. That's what motivates them. Others are motivated in the opposite direction. They like working hard, not for the hard work's sake, but for success or maybe power, to have privilege and recognition above others. And so they strive forward and they look like they're outstanding citizens and hardworking, and yet they're driven by success. To live the Christian life, people, you have to be motivated by something entirely different. There has to be a different set of motives inside your heart and in your mind. You have to gain a perspective that will transcend this world. Transcend the things that are temporal, the things that are for now, the things you can see and grasp. In order to have motivation for the Christian life, you have to look to something that is permanent and something that is off in the future and something you can't yet see except with the eyes of faith. In 2 Peter chapter 1, it says that God has granted to believers in Jesus, listen, precious and magnificent promises. We have in the Bible for believers precious and magnificent promises that have been given us. We need a large faith in order to encompass those promises and drive us forward. One of those precious and magnificent promises is the promise that though you will die, yet you will live. Your body will be raised incorruptible from the dead. That's a great promise. We're going to consider today, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, how our future resurrection should motivate us now. Open your Bibles, if you haven't already done so, to chapter 15 of the letter of 1 Corinthians. We'll focus on verses 29 through 34. Verses 29 through 34. Please follow along as I read. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Well, the resurrection of our bodies unto everlasting life is another kind of a motivation, a better kind of a motivation. I know you may not have thought this way before. This might not even resonate in your mind and heart right now. But this motivation will touch your spirit, touch your mind in a way that nothing else has. In a foundational level, a more excellent kind of a motivation in your life, you'll find out that it swallows up other motivations and the others aren't needed. You know, many folks have bounced around in life. They've gone through life from one thing to another. They're into this and they're motivated by that for a period of time. Maybe it's golf, maybe it's fishing, whatever it is. And then they're no longer interested in that and they move on to something else and they're motivated by work and by money or the stock market. And then, that gets boring. And then they move on to something else and they get into some other, maybe jumping out of airplanes or something, whatever it is to give them a thrill and they're excited about that. But they've never through life found any satisfaction for the heart. Never really found what they set out and were searching for many, many years ago. Pleasure is not as pleasurable anymore. Thrills, they're not quite as thrilling anymore. Relationships are disappointing. Well, here's something finally you can land solidly on. You're going to have a future bodily resurrection, and that will not fail you, and it will never disappoint you. And living now in the light of that event can motivate you in everything that you do. No, it's not the kind of motivation that is going to appeal to your fleshly appetites. It's not a flashy kind of a motivation. It's not going to send goosebumps up and down your back and get you all excited in that way, although it might when you really grasp what's going to happen. Yet it is a more compelling kind of a motivation, more compelling than any of the world's enticements or motivations. Just listen to 1 John chapter 2 and think about this. In verses 15 through 17, the Apostle John wrote, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Now listen to this. "The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." Lives forever. I don't know, but living forever sounds like a great motivation to me. Living forever, ever with a healthy body, with good friends who love one another and never sin against each other. The glory of God being beheld before us. Harmony, peace, joy, that's what I want. That's worth pursuing. That is something that you can get a hold of now, and it can motivate every single thing you do in every area of your life. Now, there are many things that the resurrection might motivate you to do. We could talk about them, but in this passage, Paul makes mention of three motivations. Three motivations that the resurrection brings to our lives now. In other words, three things belief in the resurrection inspires us to do. There's a motivation to baptism, there's a motivation to face danger, and there's a motivation to live holy. Baptism, facing danger, and living holy. That's our outline today. Now, I'm going to have to admit right from the outset that we're treading here on a verse that's very hard to understand. This first of the three motivations that Paul writes about baptism is quite obscure. And interpreters through the centuries have really struggled to pin down exactly what Paul was writing about here. And so any conclusions that we have about this one need to be held lightly. Number one, motivation for baptism. Look at verse 29 again. He says, "Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead?" That sounds strange. "If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them?" Some of you are checking to make sure you didn't step into a Mormon church this morning, Mormon Tabernacle. The difficulty revolves mostly around the meaning of the word baptism, the meaning of the preposition for, yes, we have to look at that, and the meaning of the noun the dead. What does Paul mean by the dead here? And what kind of a baptism is Paul referring to? And what does the preposition for, F-O-R, really imply? And how does this question advance Paul's case for the resurrection of the dead that he's building throughout the entire chapter? Those of you who have been with us as we've been going through chapter 15 know the whole chapter is building the case for belief in the resurrection. So how does this connect backward to the context? And then, most importantly, what theological implications does this teaching have? Well, there's some observations that we can make from the beginning. They help a little, but they don't really solve the question decisively. First observation is that the verb baptized is in the present tense there. That indicates that whatever the practice was that was going on, it was going on right then as Paul was writing this letter. Also, Paul speaks of a third group besides himself or the Corinthians. He uses the third person plural pronoun, those who are baptized. So he's talking about a certain group. The word baptism itself in Greek, baptisma, simply means an immersion or a submersion. The verb is actually intensive form of bapto. Bapto meant to dip. You might dip something in a dye and it would take on the color of that dye. So in Greek usage, then, baptism is not just a little dip, but it is a full immersion. It's an intensified form. It's completely dunking. To not be dunked completely is not to be baptized, because that is what the very word means. And then the preposition for, as in for the dead, baptized for the dead, is huper. And that preposition, unfortunately, has a range of meaning in Greek. It can mean for, it can mean instead of, it can mean on behalf of, it can mean because of, it can mean in reference to, and that just multiplies the number of meanings that we could have here. Even with these observations, the solutions offered to what Paul means by baptized for the dead are actually over 30 different interpretations as to what it means. And no, I'm not going to go through all 30 with you this morning. In fact, some have claimed with variations there are as many as 200 different understandings of this verse alone. Now, in case that scares you, keep in mind sometimes the exception in the Bible proves the rule, and that is the Bible is a very easy book to understand in many ways, and once in a while we run into a very difficult verse like this, and that doesn't mean the Bible's hard to understand, that just simply proves that most of it is easy to read and understand, but this one's difficult. The main reason for the great variety of interpretations of this verse is that the simplest and most direct understanding of the words creates many other problems. The most common interpretation is that this is referring to some kind of vicarious baptism. That is baptism that is not done for oneself, but done for someone else, on behalf of someone else. In this case, done for the dead. This interpretation sees some people being baptized in water there on earth, in Corinth, to try to bring some blessing or benefit to those who have died already. And of course, there are a variety of ideas as to what that kind of a blessing or benefit might be. The idea would be that Paul was holding up some people's practice of being baptized for the dead as incompatible with the denial of the resurrection. Why would you deny the resurrection when people are being baptized for the dead? That shows some benefit is still coming to the dead. However, that would also mean that Paul was taking an unorthodox practice, a practice that was not done in Christianity, in order to try to use that unorthodox practice to be another proof for belief in the resurrection. And that would be strange. There is an October 95 Bibsack article, one of the journal from Dallas Theological Seminary, that has these words to help us out. This view faces two significant problems. First, apart from this verse, there's no historical or biblical evidence of such a practice in Corinth or, listen, elsewhere during the first century. The second problem is it is doubtful that Paul could appeal to a practice so contrary to his own theology without commenting about it. Let me amplify what they're saying in that article. Why would Paul make mention of a wrong practice without condemning it? Because it almost sounds like he's saying this is okay. The practice is contrary to the very gospel that Paul himself preached and the very practice of baptism that he instructed churches. Dr. John MacArthur comments here, "If one person's faith cannot save another, then certainly one person's baptism cannot save another. Baptism is simply an act of obedient faith that proclaims identification with Christ. No one is saved by baptism, not even living persons, much less dead ones." End quote. So in order to score one point for his belief in the resurrection, Paul would be opening up a Pandora's box of all kinds of strange beliefs there, false beliefs, and not even correcting that idea. That seems, therefore, an unlikely interpretation to many, many people. A second view, and here we go, I'm not going through 30, but you'll get a few. A second view is that those being baptized were young converts who were taking the place of those who were older and then had died in the church. New people, in other words, filling in the church as the old ones died and left. That seems to be, however, a stretch of the words. The question would be, why do we continue to baptize new converts over or in place of the dead ones? It's a strange idea. A third view about the meaning of this verse is that some were being baptized in the name of a deceased saint. You know, I like to be baptized in the name of Peter, it sounds good, or this saint or that saint. But that's stuff that came along later in church history. It wasn't this early in church history. So that's kind of speculative anyways. There's a fourth view. I'm just giving you a sampling of some of the views so you can sympathize with how hard this verse is, okay? A fourth view is to take the expression synonymously with the explanation that is given in the very next verse in verse 30, baptized with reference to the dead. This would mean that baptism is done in a non-water sense. Get water baptism out of your mind in this interpretation. They were being immersed in such severe persecution that they were dying for their faith. It is baptism unto or in reference to death. And it's possible that it could mean that. The preposition certainly allows that, but it is a less likely use of the word baptism. Here's a fifth view. The baptism for the dead is metaphorical and just means itself the resurrection. That would be a very complicated thought, and in a very simple passage, many reject that interpretation as well. A sixth view is that people are saved and baptized, and here they go back to the preposition again, because of those who have died and gone before them and preached the gospel. Some preach the gospel, they evangelize, but now those preachers of the gospel have died, and those who are being baptized because of those who have gone ahead. This is Dr. MacArthur's view. They preached the gospel, some believed. Meanwhile, those who preached the gospel died, and now folks were being baptized because of their previous evangelism. Again, that is possible, but it's not a common use of the preposition, and you would think there would be a clearer or better way of expressing that. And so that, to me, is a less likely view as well. A seventh view, this is the one I favor, but I hold very lightly, please understand. The dead refers only to the bodies of those being baptized. The believers, in other words, who walk down into the water to have a water baptism, come with bodies that represent them as the dead, needing life. And they come up out of the water to symbolize the new life, the resurrection that they have in Jesus. They are baptized in reference to the dead. This was the view of most of the people in the ancient church about the meaning of this passage. Those who are baptized points to the ones going down into the water. In other words, the symbol of baptism reenacts what happens spiritually. You go down into the water representing yourself as one who's dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And then you come out of the water, and that symbolizes that you have been raised to newness of life. That view fits Paul's theology and his explanation of baptism in other portions of his letters very well, because he considers baptism, water baptism, as a symbol of death, burial, and resurrection. Listen to Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 through 7. Paul writes, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." Romans chapter 8 and verse 10 also helps with the interpretation of this passage, I believe. It says this, talking to believers, "If Christ is in you," through the power of the Holy Spirit, "if Christ is in you, though the body is dead," not will die, but talking about the human body is dead, "though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness." That verse says that our body is presently said to be dead. Why? It's still living. Look, I'm still alive. No, it's said to be dead because it's a body of death. It's condemned to death. It's going to die. Indeed, it's in the process of dying. And so it is a body of death. Our bodies are not yet redeemed, though our souls have been. And of course, this view fits very nicely into the context and into the flow of Paul's argument. Dr. David Garland explains this. Baptism, he writes, assumes death and resurrection. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then baptism becomes a pointless rite that falsely represents something that will not happen. The dead will not rise. In other words, why even bother with the symbol of baptism, O Christian church, if there is no resurrection from the dead? The very symbol of baptism shows that there are those who are dead, they are buried, and they are raised to newness of life. And that's the whole meaning of baptism, our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. We have no life in ourselves. We get life only from Christ, who has died and has been raised. Our resurrection is dependent upon his. Well, just keep in mind, none of those views are certain. It is literally a very, very hard passage indeed to understand. My advice on this verse is not to get too excited about any of them, really. I just gave you the sampling because you could appreciate the difficulties that interpreters have had through the centuries. What we can glean from this verse is that baptism would be unnecessary and meaningless unless there was a resurrection from the dead. The very fact that the Christian church through the centuries has practiced baptism indicates their ongoing ancient belief in a bodily resurrection. The bodily resurrection is a cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. Each one of you should want a Christian baptism. And you should come to want a Christian baptism because of what it symbolizes. I and my old life are no more. I've come to reject my old life and to be identified with Jesus Christ. And in his name, I want to be dunked and I want to be raised, because that shows my belief that I have died and been raised with Christ. And indeed, my body will be raised one day. As you go down into the waters of baptism and then come out and emerge, you come out in new life. Not that the water itself does anything. Please understand, the water is not magical. The water is not supremely blessed. The water is the symbol. The work was already accomplished on the cross and by the resurrection of Christ. It's already done. Listen, your body, touch it right now, that body's in the process of dying. I know some of you are young and you think you're still growing and all, but your body's in the process of dying, and so is mine. We're all going to die. That symbol of baptism, that ordinance that Christ gave the church, is more than just do this. It is a symbol of hope. I'm going to be raised one day. And so we go in our bodies for baptism, symbolizing our belief in that future. resurrection. Baptism indeed is commanded by Christ. I leave you with the words of our Lord from Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Was baptism important to Jesus? Listen to his next instruction. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Be motivated to baptism. Whatever that verse means, be motivated to Christian baptism. It is commanded of the Lord. Now we move on to something a little more certain. Number two, belief in our future resurrection motivates us to face danger, even death, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Motivation to face danger. Look at verse 30. Why are we also in danger every hour? Paul asks. I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? He's just trying to, by asking questions, trying to stimulate their understanding. Do you understand how important the resurrection is? I mean, I'm out there, I'm about to die all the time when I'm preaching, and it's my belief in the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, not some fantasy, not some philosophy, but I'm going to be raised from the dead. That's what gives me courage to face danger all the time. That's his point. Why suffer if there's no reward? You have to believe in the reward to suffer. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 through 10. Paul wrote this, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope. And he will yet deliver us. Deliver, deliver, deliver. He believed he would be delivered from every danger wherever he went. Unless it was his time to die. And then if he died, he still would be delivered by the what? By the resurrection. Only belief in the bodily resurrection could get the Apostle Paul through that kind of danger. How many times people pick up stones or rods or think of shipwreck, you think of all the dangers he was in, and he faced it all because of this belief. Hebrews 12, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, endured dying, despising the shame, and he's now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, you have to look through this life on to the next life, or you can't live the Christian life properly. You look through the pain to the gain. You look through the darkness to the light. You look through the struggle to the glory, and you believe in that. Belief in the resurrection does that for us. When Paul writes, I die daily, that's strange, isn't it? Was he dying every day and getting resurrected every day? No. Because of my preaching and my evangelism and my public stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and the service that I render, traveling all those Roman roads, being in all those dangerous situations exposed to the elements, I die daily. I put my life on the line constantly. I realize that today could be the very last day that I have in this world, and it's okay because I believe in the resurrection. In order to keep doing service and ministry and evangelism, you have to believe in the resurrection, or you'll come to a point and you'll say, you know, the sacrifices just aren't worth it anymore. This far and no more. Paul didn't do that. If you don't believe that, read 2 Timothy, because he said, the time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He said, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. When Paul writes, I die daily, that's what he means. My life cannot be precious to me. Not only is money not precious to me, not only is fame not precious to me, or success not precious to me, my own life is not precious to me. 2 Corinthians 4:7, this marvelous man wrote, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." And then he says this, "So death works in us, but life in you." And we read in our scripture reading, Luke 9, Jesus said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross," what? "Daily. I die daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it." If you don't do that, you think that's too costly, you're going to lose everything anyway. The only one who can give you anything is Christ. And then it says Paul fought with wild beasts. Some take that literally, some take that figuratively, because Paul was a Roman citizen, and Roman citizens were not subject to being thrown to wild beasts for punishment. But then again, Roman soldiers were not supposed to be beaten either, and Paul says he was beaten 3 times, so who knows? And this wasn't being thrown to wild beasts. He didn't say he was thrown to them. He says he fought against them. That was a fairly common expression in those days to mean fighting against some enemy of some kind. Later in this letter, in chapter 16 and verse 9, he writes these words, "For a wide door for effective service has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Maybe some of those human adversaries is what he's referring to as the wild beasts at Ephesus. That danger with wild beasts might even be described in the book of Acts in chapter 19, verses 23 and following, where a riot started in Ephesus against Paul because Paul was preaching the gospel and it was against idol worship, and people were putting aside their idols and no longer wanting their idols. And this guy named Demetrius, a silversmith, made silver shrines of Artemis, Diana. And he was losing business because Paul was preaching. And they raised this whole crowd against Paul. It might have been them that he's talking about. But whether they were real beasts or human beasts, his life was obviously in danger. Belief in the resurrection, beloved, will inspire you to give sacrificial service to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I think many Christians look for a way to serve God in a way that's convenient and easy and won't cost them too much. And you need to understand, that's not what the Lord Jesus is calling you for. He's calling you to, and sometimes we have to take baby steps in order to learn this, but he's calling you to greater and greater and greater sacrifice. If you want to know where all of this is leading, I'm just going to tell you right now, because the Word of God tells you. You're not looking for 10 years from now having it easier as a Christian. It's going to get harder for you. Christ is going to say, "You follow me," there's going to be more and more sacrifice. You're not willing to give up the sacrifice, you might as well turn around and leave, because that's where it's headed. But if you turn around and leave, you're going to lose everything, because only Jesus has the words of eternal life. That's life. That's the way it is. In a sinful world that's going to be condemned, that's the arrangement. You don't have any other choice. Either lose everything and face Gehenna and the lake of fire in the end, or follow Christ and suffer for him now. That's the way it's going to be. You and I should be inspired to sacrificial kind of service, not convenient, not, "No, it's easy, that fits my schedule, gee, I'd like to do that." If you're looking for one thing to give your energy of your life away to, you're like, I feel like I'm getting worn down and worn out and my energy is getting sapped from my body. Well, that's a good thing to have your energy drained for. That's the right thing. You stand up for the cause of Christ and you suffer some kind of a loss, that's good. Just remember, there are many Christians around the world today who are putting their very lives on the line simply for coming to church this morning. You can suffer lesser things. The motivation of the resurrection will help you. You'll come to understand, and we will all come to understand in greater ways. I need help with my faith too. I'm just preaching the Word of God here, but I need help with my faith too, to believe in an increasing amount of way, no matter what happens, Christ has given us that precious and magnificent promise. We're going to live even if we die. The last motivation here is motivation for holy living. Middle of verse 32 to verse 34, motivation to holy living. Paul says, "Well, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Hey, isn't that the philosophy of today? Isn't it? Isn't that, speak to me, isn't that how people live today? I mean, that's it. Just make the bumper sticker, slap it on the back of their car. That's how they live. Let's get the most out of life now. That's what the American dream means to them. Whoever dies with the most toys, actually they lose. Booze it up, feel good, that's all that matters. You only go around once in life, get all you can now. All that matters is my happiness. Parents even think they're giving their kids good advice. You know, I just want you to be happy. I'm going to shock you here. That is a correct philosophy of life. If there's no resurrection. Because nothing else would matter. I mean, what are we doing here? By the way, just a little side note. There's no room for reincarnation here. Did you notice that? It's either you're resurrected or nothing matters. This idea of reincarnation, it's not even in the options. It doesn't even make any sense. If there's no resurrection, there's no judgment. There's no facing God with accountability. There's no future. So live for today with all of your might. Tomorrow, which means the future, obviously. Tomorrow's just death. Tomorrow, well, there is no tomorrow. Tomorrow it ends. The party's now. Life's a party. Enjoy it. It's all going to be over soon. That seems so reasonable to many folks. That's where their thinking is, right there. Talk about a narrow perspective. But the Bible says that type of thinking is utter foolishness. Why? Because there is going to be a resurrection. That's not a Christian belief. That's a fact. We Christians believe it because it's been said to be a fact. It's going to happen. And it's based upon the historical fact of Christ's resurrection. There is going to be a judgment of every single human life following a resurrection, either unto life or unto damnation. All of your life, every word that you speak, every deed that you do in this present life matters for all of eternity. God gave you your life as a stewardship, and you will stand one day before Him and you will give account of every money that He gave to you and every treasure He gave to you and every gift that He gave to you and every talent that He gave to you and every opportunity that He gave to you. And don't waste it. Not because I say so, not because I'm yelling. Because it's going to happen. The better philosophy of life is written earlier in this book, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Do you know it? Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to what? Glory of God. Next he writes, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Well, that's a maxim that was accepted both by Christian and non-Christian worlds in those days. It's a general truism, bad company does corrupt good morals. Anybody can look around and observe that and see that. Scripture doesn't need to confirm it, but it does. Just about everyone knows this. You hang out with the wrong crowd, it influences your behavior. That's why youth, your parents are so picky about who your friends are. You're like, I should be able to pick my own friends. Yes, you should be able to pick your own friends if you were wise enough to do it right. That's why parents step in and say, not that person. No. And then the argument erupts. By the way, this was a quote from an ancient Greek writer, Menander. And so it was well known. The word morals here is in the plural, and it actually means habits. The word company, bad company, means communications. It really meant during this time the speeches or the conversations that people had one with another. When you start having constant conversations and meetings and cooperation and contact with certain people, they will lead your habits and your morals astray. So what then is the advice? Stay away from bad company. Don't hang out with them. Really the same advice, similar advice, given way back in chapter 5 of this letter. Do not associate with immoral people in the church who sin and would not repent. That person had sexual immorality back in chapter 5. And there he wrote, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. One person's evil actions or words or character will spread its influence in the church. Now here, interestingly, in 1 Corinthians, the particular issue is those who denied the resurrection. Those who denied a bodily resurrection, they were to be avoided. You say, why? Well, not only, of course, is that bad doctrine that they don't believe in the resurrection, and the resurrection is very important to believe in, but if you don't believe in the bodily resurrection, where does that lead in terms of the way you live? It leads to immorality. And so the doctrine, the wrong thinking, the wrong teaching, led to the wrong living. And he said, avoid them, stay away from them. They're not to be deceived. You can't hang around them and accept them. You got to leave. I would ask you, is there someone that you are hanging around, the workplace, or some other association, and that association, you're kind of bound to that person, you have conversation with them all the time, several times a week maybe, and that person is dragging your morals down and you know it. Is there someone like that in your life? Someone who's constantly griping and complaining, and you start to hear yourself griping and complaining, and you feel your attitude souring on the inside. Someone who tempts you morally to bring you into some immoral, watching some pictures, doing something you shouldn't be doing, and it's because of their influence and because of your weakness. What does God want you to do? Separate. Get away from them. Find a way to do that. Say, even if they claim to be a Christian, especially if they claim to be a Christian. You heard the little phrase, birds of a feather stick together? People of the same mindset always try to find each other out. They group together. It is better for you to take Psalm 119 and verse 63, which says, I am a companion of all those who fear you, Lord, and of those who keep your precepts. Who are your buddies? Who are your companions? Who do you hang around with? Who do you invite over to your home? I am a companion of all those who fear you. It's so important to have good, solid Christian friends. Hang around with those of humble and obedient spirit. You'll be safe. You'll grow. And then notice in verse 34, he says, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. Sober-minded is to arouse someone from a state of stupor, from drunkenness. Drunkenness is foolishness. It's weakness. It's even destructive. I saw two recent TV ads. They're making the point that not just those who go home totally drunk and falling all over the place are drunk drivers, but those who leave having had just maybe one or two drinks and they're buzzed in their head, that's considered drunk driving. At least it is in the state of Virginia. That's what they said. Drinking and driving is so bad, even the alcoholic companies are trying to combat it. Drinking messes up your mind. And so here he's saying, become sober as you ought. In other words, not that he's talking about alcohol here, but he's saying that their mind had become sort of dazed and they weren't thinking right about some things. And it was like they were in a drunken stupor, and he's trying to awaken them out of that. And I think modern counselors might find Paul's technique here to be a bit shocking and certainly simplistic, because his advice here to these people is, stop sinning! That'd be great. People come into the counseling office. What seems to be the problem? Well, stop doing that. If we could just stop sinning, wouldn't that be wonderful? Oh, yes, but you can if you're a Christian. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't be saying that. And that's why it's helpful advice. In some situations, what is needed is especially just to say that. Stop sinning. Stop it. Cut it out. Put it away. It's not doing you or anybody else any good. Stopping the sin starts with shaking off the spiritual drunkenness with the things of the world. You know, sin has a way of just lulling people to a sleep, spiritually speaking. You have the fires of the Holy Spirit. You hear a sermon, you've read a book, you've seen an example, and you're excited about it, and you sin a little bit and a little bit more, and you just kind of quietly put out the fires of the Holy Spirit in your life, and you're no longer zealous for the Lord. It's like someone needs to come and give you a holy slap across the face and wake you up. Be sober. Now, I'm not a prophet, but I'll bet you right now in this room someone is sinning. And they're sinning in their life, and they're sinning immorally, and you know it. And your conscience knows it, and God knows it. And God is going to bring your sin from the darkness out into the light anyways. You might as well confess and forsake it now. Get rid of it. Stop sinning. Listen to Romans 6. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin will not be your master. You're not under law. You're under the power of grace. Stop sinning. It's harmful. It's foolish. It leads to more sinning. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, writes this: when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives at salvation, He comes to make us holy in practice. If there is not then at least a yearning in our hearts to live a holy life pleasing to God, we need to seriously question whether our faith in Christ is genuine. It is true that this desire for holiness may only be a spark at the beginning, but that spark should grow until it becomes a flame, a desire to live a life holy pleasing to God. True salvation brings with it a desire to be made holy. Is that your desire, to be made holy? And then a reason to stop sinning is also given in verse 34. Please notice, it is for the sake of evangelism, he says, for some have no knowledge of God. That refers to unbelievers. They have no real knowledge of God. So an incentive for us believers to live holy is for the sake of those who are looking at us and they have no real understanding of God, and you are supposed to be their guide. And they look at you and see you sinning, and the light that they need's not there for them, and they remain in darkness and ignorance. Your life just encourages them not to fear God because you're not afraid of sinning. And the Corinthians were hurting their witness, and so Paul writes this. Lastly, Paul sadly has to write, I speak this to your shame. I don't think Paul enjoyed writing those words. I don't think he wanted to put this church to shame. Yet he had to write this. And when he wrote this, it shamed them. One Greek lexicon defines the word shame this way: a state of embarrassment resulting from what one has done or failed to do. Embarrassment, shame. The Liberty New Testament commentary says it is both incredible and shameful that such a church so gifted of God could have allowed persons in their assembly to have called such a cardinal truth into question, referring to the resurrection of the dead. Beloved, sometimes shepherds like Paul have to speak things to people's shame. Pastors cannot let open sin go unrebuked. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20, it refers to leaders who sin, and it says those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all. Why? So that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. That's why. Titus 3:10, it says, reject a factious man after a first and a second warning. Open rebuke shames those in the church who sin, and it is designed to shame them. That is what God's word demands of those who persist in false belief or sinful practice. In 2 Thessalonians 3:14, it says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. A few years ago, there was a long-standing member of this church who slandered another member in the presence of a pastor. And after several appeals, she would not stop, and the pastor had to rebuke her to her face. In pride, the woman turned her slander on the pastor and left the church rather than dealing with her own slander and her own mouth, her own shameful words. Shame is hard to deal with. It's very hard to deal with. Our pride gets in the way. When a person's wrong motives are exposed, they can easily begin to lash out. And then you find out what they're really like. David prayed in Psalm 109, verse 29, let my accusers be clothed with dishonor, and let them cover themselves with their own shame as with a robe. Sometimes the corrections that are necessary are shameful to people. And I pray that when the time comes for you to be rebuked by someone in this congregation, you will humbly receive it and pray, maybe, just maybe, my soul needed that. For the Corinthians, it was to their shame to this day that they were the way they were, and Paul had to write 1 Corinthians to them. I mean, of all of the New Testament churches, which ones do you have the worst impression of today? I would say the Corinthian church is in your top five list, right? Anyone's short list indeed. Oh, beloved, godly motivation is crucial to the Christian life. The hope of the resurrection, when Jesus returns, we see him in all of his glory and we're transformed to be like him. That should control our desire to be holy so that we desire to see him come in his holy brilliance. This hope, this specific hope of the resurrection is to inspire us so greatly we are willing to follow Christ into danger and ridicule and to deny ourselves any pleasure that will lead to unholy living, that we would live holy and righteous lives because we know what is set before us and we're convinced it's coming and nothing will stop it and we know that day is approaching and it inspires us to live in a way different from everyone else around us, even separating ourselves on the holy living if necessary. May God strengthen your heart to obey his word and to learn holy living from this text. Our Father and our God, we pray that you and your Holy Spirit would so be working in our lives to continue to purge each one of us of the sin that we try to hang on to that keeps us from greater enjoyment of our Christian life and greater effectiveness in our evangelism ministry and greater service and sacrifice for your name. We would pray that any who have not been baptized would be motivated to baptism because of the resurrection. Lord God, any that are not living holy lives, Lord, you indeed would help them. Help them to live more of a holy and a righteous life because they know that day approaches. And Lord, those who would face ridicule or even danger, that you inspire them with great, great confidence, knowing that we are not to fear the one who kills the body, but fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell. Under your banner, Lord, we rest and we fear you in a good way. We worship you. We love you for your word. We pray you work it into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.